Blog Talk Radio.
Apologist segment of Art Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Art Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Good afternoon and welcome to today's edition of Art Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. During today's edition of Art Studies Live, I will be continuing my series, The Trinity, Three Gods, or True God. The Trinity, Three Gods, or True Gods. The focus of this particular session will be to look at the Trinity from the standpoint of the relational aspect, the subject-object distinctions that exist, if you will, between the persons of the Trinity. Up to this point, we've talked about personhood and what it means, or what we're identifying when we say that God is Trinity. All right. If you'd like to participate in today's on-air discussion, you got a question or a comment, feel free to give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. I also invite you to join me in my chat parking lot. There's a session open. If you'd like to offer a question or comment via that particular medium, I do try to stay on top of it. Lastly, if you happen to be listening to this broadcast via Art Studies Live Archives here on Blog Talk Radio, and you have a question or a comment, feel free to shoot me an email, not just on this topic, on anything. You know, longtime listeners understand that it's my position that it is a crime of the highest theological order for any question to go, any legitimate question, to go unanswered. And again, I always qualify by saying legitimate question, because, you know, sometimes you get, you know, silly season where individuals will say, you know, if God can do anything, can he make a rock too heavy for him to lift? I mean, it's just goofy. But any serious question should be answered, should be responded to. And so if you have a question concerning this or any other issue, shoot me an email, ryoung@artstudies.org. And if you feel that it's going to take a little bit more time, that's absolutely fine with me. You know, there are many of individuals who I call friend now and who we talk periodically by phone because we started off in the broadcast and they had questions or comments and it required a little bit more time rather than just typing letters back and forth, which is actually convenient for me as well. And so whatever it takes, all questions should be answered. All right, let's see. Last week we finished up talking about the roles of the Trinity. So we're going to pick up there this week. After, let's take a musical interlude here. And when I come back, we'll be discussing the subject-object distinctions that are exhibited within the roles of the distinct persons of the Trinity. All right, back after this song.
Yeah, put your hands together right now. Listen, I don't know where you're listening to this at. Maybe in your car, you're at the crib. Maybe at the mall, the country club. Maybe in the hospital. You could even be on lockdown. But I dare you to get this in your spirit. Speak to your situation and say,
I will bless your holy name. Everything in me will do the same. All that's inside me.
peek and you let them know something.
I will bless his holy name, whether in good times, sorrow, sunshine, or in rain. Everything in me will find a reason to bless his name. Yeah.
All right. Absolutely. There's not a day that goes by that, you know, those words don't ring in my ears that I won't forget what the Lord has done for me. Just a little bit about my background. I grew up in a middle-class black family, African-American family, in the Midwest, in Ohio, northeastern Ohio, Youngstown, Ohio. And, during turbulent times, I grew up in the 70s, and so it's just by the grace of God that myself and a lot of my good friends, and in fact, all of my family members, all came through different ways through a time of racial discord and sexual promiscuity and drugs and somehow the Lord found us all right where we were and where we needed to be found. Even though I grew up in the church, you know, like many people, I just grew up because I had to go. And it's something I bucked against and eventually, you know, went my own way. But train up a child in the way he should go. That is a absolutely true statement. Even during a time when I was younger, and I'm not ashamed to admit this because it shows how far the Lord brought me from, though it, you know, it does sort of embarrass my parents, but, you know, growing up in a middle-class black family, and what I ended up, I got caught up in the whole drug trade. I did. And I just thank God that even then he continued to reach out for me. And to, you know, there wasn't a time that when I didn't turn around that he wasn't there. You know, I even took to making sure that when I walked in the house, I was in the Marine Corps for 6 years. And when I walked in the house, I'd make sure I had a glass of brandy. You know, I'd never liked being drunk since I was 16, but I would stay numb because when I wasn't numb and I kept people at my house all the time, because when I was alone, you know, it was like God was constantly bothering me, and that's how I looked at it. I even verbally cried out to him at one particular time, either leave me alone or call me in. You know, and I understand that's because I grew up hearing bad doctrine that when God calls you in, you'll lose all worldly desires. And so I hadn't lost worldly desires, so I felt like either call me in or leave me alone and let me enjoy my unrighteousness. And I verbally said that to God. And so I thank God that even though men don't sometimes get what he says or understand the truth of what his word teaches, that he still is true in spite of us. It sort of brings us full circle. It's when we talk about the doctrine of the Trinity. Many things that I hear people use to describe the Trinity is absolutely false. It's not what Scripture teaches about the Trinity, and that's where most of the misperceptions come from. I'm not going to rehash the last couple of weeks of broadcast, but we dealt with some of those particular issues then. But one thing that I did want to touch base on today, just for the sake of clarity, is I want to distinguish for you, the listener, the difference between two groups of Trinitarians. Both are Orthodox. All right, both are Orthodox. All right, but in the Trinitarian camp, there are two different views of the Trinity. Not of the construction of the Trinity of the persons, but in relation to how God reveals himself and how he's interacts with us in the dispensation of time, or in the divine economy, if you will. And that relates to what is called two different groups. Essential Trinitarians, which is generally what, you know, most people don't even realize there are two categories of Trinitarians. All right? The Essential Trinitarian. Essential Trinitarians Essential Trinitarian thought focuses on what the eternal God has revealed about himself interrelationally in his word as it pertains to the persons of the Godhead, with a particular emphasis on the subject-object distinction between these persons. In other words, God is not only a Trinity in his revelation of himself to man, but he's existed from eternity past as a triunity unto himself, three persons who share in one deity. The reason why that is distinctive is because many today, and this is not new, there's nothing new under the sun, but modalistic monarchians is what they were called in the third century, late third century, when they came into existence under an individual named Praxeus. But they began to teach that God was only a trinity in relation to his revelation to man. He was the Father in creation, the Son of redemption, the Holy Spirit, and sanctification and regeneration. And if that mantra, if you will, sounds familiar to you, it should. It is the mantra of the modern Oneness Pentecostal Church, which is just modern-day modalists. In fact, myself and Ron Thompson, the operations director of ARC, we wrote a piece called Oneness Pentecostalism, taking a look at modern day modalism. As a matter of fact, we wrote it, and I haven't looked at it in so long, I can't remember what the subtitle is. It's modern day modalism, taking a look at Oneness Pentecostalism. And you can find that at www.arcstudies.org. Our website, as a matter of fact, on the front page, I believe if you scroll down, it may be, I believe there's a link to that particular article. All right, but at any rate, so modalists teach that God is a Trinity and how he's revealed himself. And the reason why they were called modalistic monarchians initially, and why we still call them modern-day modalists today, is because as a modalist, they believe that God shifted through modes. And so that's where the term came from, all right, from the 3rd century. All right, so that's essential Trinitarians. It's not just a Trinity in relation to his revelation of himself to man, but also just a Trinity in existence, in his very existence. Three persons who share in one divine nature. And, of course, I illustrated that for you last week, and I believe a bit the week before. All right, now the reason why I feel the need to emphasize, or define for you in clear terms what essential Trinitarians, a synopsis of what they mean by the Trinity, is because I've heard some modalists, in particular Brian Keith William of All Nations Church, who's a modalist here in the Columbus, Ohio area, and I've not only him, I've heard a couple of other ones try to refer back to the early church fathers, Irenaeus, Ignatius, Tertullian, all these individuals, and they refer back to them, and even Mormons. I've even heard Mormons do this to try to illustrate that the church fathers weren't Trinitarians the way individuals are Trinitarians today. That's not completely true. Though it is, there's a little bit of truth to it, but not to the degree that they're trying to emphasize it. Many of the early church fathers, or the individuals who were discipled by the apostles themselves, were what was called economic Trinitarians. Economic coming from the Greek word oikonomia. Oikonomia is, it's how God has managed his divine economy. In fact, some in the Bible you'll find it's translated. Some translators have translated that word as dispensations. All right, dispensations. All right. Now, can the modern day modalists lay claim to the early church fathers and economic Trinitarian thought? Absolutely not. Let me explain to you why. All right. Essential Trinitarians, everything that they believe about the Trinity is the economic Trinitarians are in full agreement with. Full agreement. The only thing that distinguishes the economic Trinitarian from the essential Trinitarian are that the belief that the terms that were used to describe God or to describe the roles of the person of the Trinity, those terms are not eternal. They're merely titles that have been successively revealed throughout history in the divine economy. In other words, to them, or I should say to us, because I am an economic Trinitarian, to us, these titles don't refer to what God is in and of himself, but rather the way he manages his external relations towards mankind. Let me make that a little bit clearer for you. All right. The only difference between essential Trinitarians and economic Trinitarians is that economic Trinitarians, who we absolutely accept three persons existing, coexisting eternally, co-eternal, co-omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent, all the characteristics of deity sharing in these characteristics, three distinct persons, no difference. The only difference is we don't hold that the Father has always been called the Father. We believe that that term is used in relation to his interactions with mankind. and that Jesus Christ, prior to coming incarnate, was in fact the eternal Word. As far as like trying to label him as the eternal Son, and that's actually a key term for distinguishing between essential Trinitarians and economic. Essential Trinitarians will say, they will refer to Christ as the eternal Son. And economic Trinitarians disagree with that. He's not the eternal Son. The person exists eternally. You know, all three persons exist eternally, sharing in deity, but the terms are only used in relation to mankind. And that's why we believe that Christ wasn't in fact referred to as a son until the incarnation, or prophetically in Psalms 2:7, speaking of the incarnation. And it's also why we believe that in the Micah prophecy, where he's called the father of creation, in reference to the coming incarnate word, that there is no contradiction for us, or no confusion, because again, the term father only speaks in relation to his interrelation or his interaction with mankind during the divine economy. And it's for that same reason that I've had people say, well, where's the Holy Spirit's name? Well, there was no name necessary for the role that the Holy Spirit plays with mankind, all right? For Jesus Christ to come incarnate, of course, he's coming as a son of God, all right? Not in the sense that you and I are sons of God, but literally a son of God. Mary being overshadowed by the Holy Spirit. And so therefore, you know, in relation to that, he becomes the father. You know, for God so loved the world, speaking of the Father, he gave his only begotten Son. All right, and so that is all to be viewed in relations to the divine economy. All right, and so again, for modalists to try to lay claim to economic Trinitarians, absolutely false. In fact, ironically, Ron Thompson, the ops director for ARC, and myself, Ron is an essential Trinitarian, I'm an economic Trinitarian, and we wrote the article together. We're in full agreement on the Trinity. We just disagree on the usage of terms, or the eternalness, if you will, of terms. And so that's the only difference. So there is no disconnect between the early church fathers and Ron as an essential Trinitarian. There is no difference. That is a difference without a or a distinction, rather, without a difference, right? And so what I felt the need to bring that up, because I keep hearing this where individuals, Mormons, modalists, are trying to undermine the doctrine of the Trinity by saying early church fathers weren't Trinitarians the way you are. Yes, they were, you know, with the exception of the terms that were used. Well, no, not even the terms that were used. We agree on the terms. We just disagree on the eternalness of it. Christ is the eternal Word, not the eternal Son, though the person exists. And so there is, again, it's a distinction without a difference. All right. Not only that, when they refer back to that and try to make that argument, I find it ironic, because the earliest instance of anyone ever holding a modalistic view of God can be found in the work that I cited, referencing Praxeus. Praxeus was one of the earliest developers of this doctrine, Praxeus, Noetus, and Sibelius. And again, you know, I'm not going to go into detail on that. If you want to know more about that, again, you can read that article, www.archstudies.org, Modern Day Modalism. Take a look at it. Or you can shoot me an email, ryoung@archstudies.org, and I'll discuss it, you know, at length, you know. Or you can go back in the archives here at BTR, because I have talked about it in the past here. But Praxeus, what we know about Praxeus can be found in the work Against Praxeus, which was written by Tertullian. Tertullian was an early Christian apologist. And what I find interesting is modern-day modalists trying to lay claim to economic Trinitarianism. But when you go back and look at the record, Tertullian was an economic Trinitarian who rebuked and refuted a modalist. That alone shows the two can't be the same. And I also have to mention that Praxeus did eventually yield and accepted the error of his ways, but as Tertullian wrote, but by then his evil tares had been sown. In other words, once people lay hold on something, they'll continue to believe it, even though the person who taught them to believe it acknowledges they were wrong. I mean, I can give you a good example of that. When William Miller said that Christ was going to come back in 1843, and it didn't happen, and then October of 1843, and then it didn't happen, and then March of 1844, finally, and it still didn't happen, finally, William Miller said, you know what, I was wrong. He's a Baptist preacher. He said, you know what, I was wrong. No man knows the day or hour, which is what Scripture teaches. But did that stop it? No. Individuals who followed him into that error continued on, and it's because of William Miller's error that Jehovah's Witnesses exist today, because Charles Taze Russell was a follower of that movement. And so when William Miller acknowledged his error and came back to orthodoxy, it didn't matter. The tares had been sown, and you find that repeatedly. All right. And so that's what happens. That's why it's so important that we speak with clarity and distinction as we discuss the things of God. Okay. All right. Let's talk about when I left off last week, I said we were going to talk about the roles, as well as we're going to look at some particular passages that shows distinctions in the persons of the Godhead. As a matter of fact, let's do the distinctions first. So I can show you subject-object distinction, and then let's do the roles. All right. Let's see. And again, I like to function from loose notes, and so I encourage you to have pencil and paper, because as we discuss this, you know, I am a firm believer that the Holy Spirit will bring things back to your remembrance. And so as I go through Scripture, references tend to come up, and I tend to go to these references. And I want to make sure that you can write these down so that you can go back on your own time and study them and look at the merit of what I've said. And if you find there to be merit, then, you know, the Scripture does teach it. Then your theology is because Scripture says so, not because Rick said so. Too often, that's what happened. We allow people to lead us into heresy or into aberration, which leads to heresy. All right? So your theology has to be because Scripture says so, and the only way it's going to be that way is for you to look at Scripture and for you to see it yourself. Okay? And so please, pencil and paper as we go through this. Let me start off let's talk about, I talked about how in Isaiah chapter 48:16, and I wanted to illustrate for you there last week or the week before how in that particular passage it shows the three persons who are God illustrated as God in that passage. I always encourage everyone to read the entire chapter. Because if you read the entire chapter, you'll find that the speaker is, in fact, Jehovah God or Yahweh. That if you want to use tetragrammaton, that's fine. But you'll find that's who the person is speaking in the first person singular, repeatedly. I'll start from verse 9 for the sake of brevity, but I encourage you to start from verse 1. You'll find this entire chapter. Isaiah 48, verse 9. For my name's sake, I will defer my anger, and for my praise, I will restrain it from you so that I do not cut you off. It's clear who the speaker is here. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I will do it. For how should my name be profaned, and I will not give my glory to another? Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, excuse me, and Israel my called. I am he. I am the first. I am also the last. Indeed, my hand has laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand has stretched out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand together. All of you, assemble yourselves and hear. Who amongst them has declared these things? The Lord loves him. Notice how now the speaker, who we clearly know is the Lord, now refers in the second person to the Lord loves him, and he shall do his pleasure on Babylon. Now, to this point, he said, I. Now, I want you to notice that, all right? And his arm shall be against the Chaldeans. Then, verse 15, he says, I have spoken. Yes, I have called him. I have brought him. His way will prosper. Come near to me and hear this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time that it was, I was there. And now the Lord God and his Spirit has sent me. Three persons clearly identified. We know the speaker is Jehovah God because of the way he spoke. I won't do this for my praise. Then he says, the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim or Adonai Elohim, the Lord God and Vav Ruach, Adonai Elohim Vav Ruach, have sent me. Adonai Elohim, one person. Vav Ruach, second person, have sent me. Third person. Clearly spoken of there. And in fact, in Hebrew, what it says, and the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit, is what it says in Hebrew. Which is in fact what we find, is that the Father does send the Son and the Holy Spirit. They are sent and they portray, and in fact, they have distinctive roles carrying out God's will for you and I. We find the exact same thing in the New Testament in the Gospel of John, chapter 14, where Jesus Christ, prior to ascension into heaven, saying this, chapter 14, verse 16. All right, now, up to this point, he has made it absolutely clear that the Father is the one who sent him. Just like the speaker in the Old Testament who says, that speaker said, they're the first and the last, the same thing that Christ said about himself in the book of Revelations, chapter 1, as well as chapter 21. The first and the last, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and Omega, though that's true of all three persons of the Trinity. But here you have the exact same language in the New Testament where he says, chapter 14, verse 16, Christ says, I, that's one person, will pray the Father, another person, he will give you another helper or another comforter that he may abide with you forever. So again, you have three persons. But it actually goes a little bit deeper than this, all right? It goes a little bit deeper. Because when he speaks of another comforter or another helper, he uses the Greek words allon parakletos, allon parakletos. Now, both of those words are distinctive for this reason. Allon, in Greek, there are two words that identify or that can be translated as another. You have the word allon or allos and the word heteron or hetos. All right, someone says it's common in Isaiah to move from speaking from the first person for Yahweh, then moving into himself and himself speaking. I don't understand what you mean by that comment. Anyway, if you're saying that to say that it's just one person who's all of a sudden speaking to second person, I agree that often God does that in the Old Testament, and I'm quoting from One True Yahweh wrote, it is common in Isaiah to move from speaking from the first person for Yahweh, from the first person for Yahweh, and then moving into himself speaking. Well, you know, God does that repeatedly throughout the Old Testament, not just Isaiah, but it still does not answer Isaiah 48:16. I, from the very beginning of time, I was there. Clearly not Isaiah speaking. Speaking about the praise. Okay, he's saying Isaiah was speaking, and I don't want to lose my train of thought, but I do want to address this. He's saying that was Isaiah speaking. Let me jump back there again, and I don't want to lose track of where I was. I will get back to the John 14, but I just want to show something real quick, because I hear that all the time. They say it was Isaiah speaking. So Isaiah speaking for Yahweh says, for my own sake, I will do it. For how should my name be profaned? Isaiah was not speaking for God, saying, how will my name be profaned? Or for my praise. That was not Isaiah speaking for God. That was God speaking. All right? And when he says in verse 16, come near to me, not come near to Isaiah, come near to me and hear this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning, from the time that it was, or from the very beginning of time. That's not a reference to Isaiah. From the very beginning of time, I was there. I was already there from the beginning of time, and now the Lord God and his Spirit have sent me. Now, you can go down whatever road you want to go with that, but it's clear. Scripture is clear on that point. No Hebrew grammarian holds your perspective. Only people who want to reject what Scripture speaks of clearly there. It's clear. One thing that Scripture says, and I'm not trying to be unkind, but this is what the Apostle Paul had to say concerning that in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He said this, and I'll begin in verse 1. Second Corinthians chapter 11. He says, oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly. Indeed, you do bear with me, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, and I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit whom you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. For I consider that I am not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles. Even though I am untrained in speech, yet I am not in knowledge, but we have been thoroughly made manifest amongst you in all things. Did I commit, verse 3 is what I wanted to emphasize. He said, I feel somehow the serpent, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ. So when we read Scripture and God says exactly what it is, we say, no, that's not what he meant. He meant something else. It is clear when reading a passage of Scripture that God is absolutely clear. And so the question you have to ask yourself is, you know, as the Apostle John said in the book of 1 John chapter 5, verse 9, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, for this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has a witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar. And so that's the question you have to ask yourself. Are you going to accept what God has said, or are you just going to say, that means something else? And that's what I find, you know, one true Yahweh. And I'm not trying to be, and I'm going to get back to the John 14. I'm not trying to be unkind here, but when you look right at Isaiah 48, you know, I would prefer, just from the standpoint of personal integrity, that you take some time and actually look at the passage, because it's clear. It speaks clearly. And so because you disagree with the Trinity, then you just don't accept what God says. Well, let me leave you with this one thing, and then I'm going to get back on message, because I do want, and I hope you continue to listen, because I am proving a point, and I'll continue to prove it. It's not just taking a verse, you know, and trying to say, no, I don't mean that. Yes, it means that. It's allowing Scripture to speak in its own simplicity. In the book of 2 Peter chapter 1, the Apostle Paul, or Peter, had this to say, verse 19. We have the prophetic word, which is what you and I are reading, the Bible, made more sure, which you do well to take heed. One of the first lessons I learned in Scripture is that in the Bible are facts to be believed, promises to be received, commands to be obeyed, and warnings to be heeded. So here you are being warned. You do well to take heed as a light that shines in a dark place. It's the light. You and I are the dark place. All right? Until the day dawns and morning star rises in your hearts. In other words, heed what the word says until you begin to reflect it, instead of in darkness saying, no, I reject that light. And that's what I find that many do. He goes on saying, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of men, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. It did not come by private interpretation. It should not be privately interpreted now. So when I read where Isaiah says, speaking under the unction of the Holy Spirit, speaking prophetically, it is absolutely true that God uses men to speak in the first person. It is absolutely, all right? But the speaker who had Isaiah pen the very words that we're speaking about here speaks of himself in the first person singular as Yahweh, and then turns right around and says, and now Yahweh, Adonai Elohim, or Yahweh Elohim, has sent me and or Vav Ruach and the Holy Spirit. Absolutely clear is what he says. And so to sit there in darkness and say, I reject that light because it's not part of the darkness that I'm accustomed to, all right, it's just wrong. You know, refute it in the passage. You know, look in the passage. See where something, don't make up something outside and try to read in. That's what's called eisegeting, taking a position and then trying to read it into a passage. Scripture should be exegeted. It says what it says. And it's up for you, up to you and I, to yield to it. It's the light. We are the dark place. All right, back to John chapter 14. And again, where Christ said, I will pray the Father, verse 16, and he will send another comforter. All right, let's talk about another comforter. And again, this is more evidence of the Trinity, in addition to everything I've talked about over the last 2 weeks. All right, when he uses Ilon Parakletos, I will pray the Father, and he will send another comforter. First of all, there is subject-object distinction, just like there was in the Isaiah passage. Subject-object distinction. All right? If one person, and I've heard many people say, well, it's like, you know, you have three roles or modes. You know, I'm a father, I'm a son, and I'm a husband. Yes, but I'm one person. There is no subject-object distinction between my role as a father and as my role as a husband. There's a distinction in terms, but not a subject-object distinction. Now, what do I mean by subject-object distinction? When you speak to your wife, there's not only a distinction in that you are a husband, she is a wife. When you speak to your friend, there's not only a distinction between you and your friend, but there is a subject-object distinction. You are the subject, they are the object to which you are addressing. And you only have, or we only maintain and exhibit, a subject-object distinction from persons that are distinct from us. All right? The husband in me does not speak to the father in me, because they both are me. There is no subject-object distinction. There's a distinction in those roles, but there's no subject-object distinction. And that's what Scripture teaches between the persons of the Trinity. In the Isaiah passage, for instance, subject-object. From the beginning, there I was, and now, subject, the Father has sent me, object, and the Holy Spirit, another distinct object. Now, this subject-object distinction is so strong in Scripture that what we find is that it's replete, not just in the New Testament. And you know what? We got 9 and 11 minutes left, so I hope you stay tuned, because I want to show you this has always existed. You know, the mantra that the Trinity is not found in the Old Testament, already that's been shattered with the Isaiah 48, but I'm going to go deeper to show you that the roles that each person plays was even illustrated as clearly in the Old Testament. Just like in the New, just as clearly as in the Old. All right? Now, another early lesson I learned in Scripture is that the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. And that's absolutely true. And it is true that we can look back and now it makes sense why God did some of the things he did in the Old Testament. It makes absolute sense because he revealed it. You know, why he did it. Not that he did it, but why he did it. And we'll talk more about that, but let me first give you some justification for it. In the book of 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, the Apostle Peter is speaking about Old Testament prophets in reference to salvation in this particular case, but it's the principle that I'm trying to show you here. Says, as a matter of fact, let me give you some context. Verse 6, and this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various straits, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than the gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith and the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation, the prophets, talking about Old Testament prophets, just keep in mind, this was just being written in New Testament times, of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched diligently who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but unto us they were ministering these things, which now have been reported to you through those things who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which the angels desire to look in. And the point that's being made here is that the prophets in the Old Testament, there's a lot of things that we'll find that are recorded that when you look at it in an Old Testament economy, all right, you'll say, wow, why did that doesn't make sense. Why did he do that? Why did he speak like that? And then in the New Testament, the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. Now you look back and you understand. In that situation, they were looking forward and they were like, okay, we'll write it, but we have no idea why we're writing it. What exactly does it mean? And the point was made is, okay, it'll be cleared up later. Because, again, God is overseeing this entire process. All right? And so that's why we find more explicit language concerning the Trinity, though we find the person, distinction of persons, even throughout the Old Testament. All right. Now, back to John chapter 14:16, and then I want to show you these distinctions even in the Old Testament. John 14:16, he said, Christ said, I will pray the Father, he will give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever. Let's focus on the words, alon parakletos, another comforter. In the Greek, there are two words that are translated another, all right, another. There's the Greek word alon, and then there's the word heteron. Now, these are two distinct words. Heteron means another who is numerically different or numerically distinct, if you will, as well as being qualitatively distinct. So not only are they numerically distinct, they are qualitatively distinct. Alon, on the other hand, speaks of another who is numerically distinct but qualitatively distinct. The same, numerically distinct, but qualitatively the same. For instance, if I was a teacher, and as a teacher, I wasn't going to be in my class tomorrow, and I was going to send another teacher, all right? I was going to send another teacher to my class, a substitute. If I were going to send a female, I would use heteron, because not only is this teacher numerically distinct from me, meaning there's a subject-object distinction between us, I am not that person, and that person is not me, but qualitatively, that distinct person differs from me. In other words, I'm male, she's female, so I would use heteron if I was going to speak of another teacher, and it was going to be a female. If that substitute teacher was going to be a male, I would use the word alon, because that teacher is numerically distinct from me, subject-object distinction, but qualitatively the same, male. All right? So when we look in this passage, when Christ says, I will pray the Father, and he will send Allah, not Heteron, Allah, Parakletos. He is speaking of the coming of a distinct person from him. It is not Christ, a distinct person from the eternal word, but who is qualitatively the same, meaning with the stuff that Christ is, he is. The makeup is the same. It is identical, numerically distinct, identical. All right? Now, again, many will look at that who reject the Trinity in darkness and say, I'm going to reject the light of that. That means something other than that. He's clear. Even in English, it's clear, but it goes deeper when you look at it in Greek. And I would recommend, grab a Strong's if you don't understand Greek, or grab yourself a binder, or better yet, if you don't read Greek, get yourself an interlinear. If you are a student of Greek, then you're already aware of this. So when Christ said, I, who is a distinct person, will pray the Father, subject of their distinction, distinct person, and he will send Alon, another distinct person who is identical to me. Not me, but is identical to me. So I will pray the Father, and he'll send another person who's distinct from me, but qualitatively the same. But it doesn't stop there. He uses the word parakletos. We translate that as comforter in King James. Some translate it as helper. That's fine. It means all those things. It also means advocate. But what I find interesting is that is used in relation to the distinct person of the Trinity, all right, of the Holy Spirit, rather. But the same word is used in John, the First John chapter 2, verse 1, where the Apostle John said, my little children, I write these things that you sin not. I write these things that you sin not. But if you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. The word advocate is the exact same inflection of the same word, parakletos. So the word that is used in relation to Christ is also used in relation to the Holy Spirit. I'm going to sidebar here because One True Yahweh wrote this in the chat room. And this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Here Jesus uses the word monon God. I think Jesus didn't believe in anything but one and not a Trinity. I find it interesting that you go to John 17. All right, and this is an argument that the Assemblies of Yahweh as well as Jehovah's Witnesses make. But let me show you the fallacy of that argument. All right, Scripture is clear that Jesus Christ is God, unless you reject that he's God. It's clear that he's God. All right, John 1:18, actually in Greek, says the only begotten God. John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. All right, it's clear. And we notice Jesus, John 1:14, and the Word, the same Word, became flesh. You accept Jesus as God, but then you quote a passage where you say Jesus speaking about the Father is the only true God. So then by that very statement, what kind of God is Jesus if he is not in some way in relation to the one true God? If he's God and you say he's not the only true God, then you have called Jesus a false God. That is the fallacy of that argument. You quote a passage where Jesus, I'll read it again, you quoted it. This is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. So you're calling Jesus a false God. Because if he's not, does not share in the same deity as the Father, and in fact you are saying that the Father is the only true God, but Jesus is a God, some other lesser later created God. When you say only true God, then every other God is false. So you've just called your Jesus a false God. That's one of the fallacies of the argument. But the other fallacy of it is because you emphasize that Jesus uses the word monon. Well, okay, you say you don't call Jesus a false God. Well, is Jesus the true God? That takes a long time to think. Is Jesus true God? Is Jesus the true God, one true Yahweh? He says, I do not call Jesus a false God. Is Jesus the true God? Of course, you can't answer that. Because if you say, if you answer that and say, yes, you say, yes, he was a lesser. So if he's a lesser God, and the Father's the only true God. It didn't say only one of the true gods. The only true God, the very language that you're using to make your point undermines your point. You say, I do call Jesus false. I do not. Oh, wow, I do. Wow, you are saying, I do call Jesus a false God. So you do call Jesus a false God. Then you're off on something entirely different. So Jesus is a false God to you. All right, let's talk about the word. I'll read it again. He's telling me to read it again. I do call Jesus false. You said, I do. I do call Jesus false God. He said that he was lesser. You're not reading correctly. Read again. Okay, well, to you, Jesus is a false God. So then why even read the Bible? You know, do something else. All right, you also emphasize that Jesus uses the word monon. I think Jesus didn't believe in anything but one, not a trinity. Well, let's go back to that John 17. Instead of trying to pull verses in darkness, let's look at the verses in the light. Remember, it's the light with the darkness. In the same passage, let's see how Jesus uses the one. All right? John chapter 17, the very chapter you use. Let me see. Jesus says, I'll start from verse 12. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I kept. None of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And I'm going through all this to show you all this distinction. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me in the world, I also sent them in the world. Notice this. As you have sent me in the world, I have sent them in the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by this truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe on me through their word. Then listen to what he goes on to say after that. That they all may be one, using your words. They all may be one. As you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe you sent me, and the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. And so using the very passage that you just tried to quote out of context, all right, and using the word one, using what you just said, Jesus then, who you called a false God, prayed that we would become God the Father. All right, so anyway, I'm going to move on. All right, so following your reasoning, we're all false gods, and so is God the Father, because Jesus prayed that we would be one with the Father. All right, but you already said Jesus was a false God. All right, now, I apologize for the sidebar. I'm going to get back on message. I did want to address what one true Yahweh said, and as always happens, when confronted with truth, immediately people go into a mantra and just start quoting a whole lot of things that make no sense, instead of stopping and saying, you know what, I may not agree with you, but at least let me, what I just said makes no sense. Maybe I need to go back to the drawing board. You know, and that's what I recommend you do, one true Yahweh. Okay, let's go to the Old Testament, the Jewish Bible. All right, let's go back to the Jewish Bible. All right, do we find, aside from the Isaiah, a distinction of persons identified as God? Absolutely. Absolutely. Let me lay some groundwork for it. In John chapter 1, verse 18, Scripture says this, no one has seen God, and in this context, it's talking about the Father, at any time. No one has seen him at any time. Let me answer one more quick question. One true Yahweh, you know, if you've actually studied Scripture instead of speaking at it, what you'll find is, yes, Christ says the Father is greater than I am. He did, speaking in his humanity. Christ had two distinct natures. Two distinct natures, the Anthropos, the God-man, fully God, who took on an additional nature. In fact, that's what John 1 speaks of. In the beginning was anarche, ein halagos, kai halagos, kai halagos proston, theon. In the beginning was the Word was with the God, and the Word also was God. All right? And then it tells you in verse 14, this person who's already identified as God took on flesh. And verse 14, Philippians 2 also talks about it. And in flesh, there were many things. He said, no man knows the day or hour. As a man, he absolutely did not. And he walked the earth for 33 years as a man. So many things that he did as a man cannot be related to him as God. As a man, or as God, he doesn't eat. As man, he did. As God, he doesn't sleep. As man, he did. And so quoting things he did in his humanity, which was prophesied in the Jewish Old Testament in Psalms 2:7, all right, because you referred to the Jewish Bible, all right, those things were spoken of as being necessary. And so when he took on his humanity, there are many things you'll be able to quote. So quoting them out of context does not justify your position. All right, John 1, so we find John 1:18, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. So at no time has anyone ever seen the Father throughout the entire Old Testament. He also makes that same point in chapter 5, verse 37, while speaking to the Pharisees, when he says this. John chapter 5. Let's see. Okay, verse 37. The Father himself, let me give you some context. He says, I have a greater witness than John, talking about John the Baptist, and the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness to me that the Father has sent me. And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. But you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he has sent, him you do not believe. All right? And so he made it clear here. You've never heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. I want you, Yahweh, at this point, if you want to talk, you can call in. But doing drive-bys where you're just basically spouting rhetoric, let's talk about each point. You know, and that's what I find, that people who, and I know this is loaded, people who fear truth instead want to just stand in rhetoric, you know, and not talk specifically about anything, but try to hold to their mantras and then drive by as a distraction. So at this point, I appreciate you typing everything up, put it in an email and send it to me. I'm not going to address you in the chat room anymore, but if you call, I'll take you live. If you call. All right. And so Christ made it clear in John 1:18, it's always been the only begotten who revealed him. No one has ever seen the Father's shape or heard his voice at any time. That being the case, in the book of Genesis, chapter 19, we find this, going back to the Old Testament. This is what we find. We find verse 1. I'm sorry, chapter 18. We find this. The Lord appeared to him, Abraham, by the terebinth trees of Mamre, as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. Now, let me give you an overview of this particular passage. All right, so you have Abraham who's sitting out there in his tent door in the heat of the day, and all of a sudden three beings appear to him. And Scripture says that the Lord appeared to him. All right? In this particular passage, now we're keeping in mind that no one has ever seen the Father's shape or heard his voice at any time is what that particular passage is referring to. And yet we find here Scripture saying the Lord appeared to Abraham on the plains of Mamre. Now, some have tried to say, well, yeah, you know what, this is three angels. I'll address that in a minute. I do concede that two of these three persons were angels, but one of them was literally literally an incarnation of Almighty God. And I'll prove that further in a moment. Some have tried to say, well, yeah, this is an angel who was just representing God, trying to use the same argument that one Tree Yahweh is trying to use when he says that Isaiah was just somehow became God in speech rather than speaking for God and then illustrating distinct persons. Well, in this passage, what happened was Abraham ran out, you know, and greeted them. And let me read it to you. He said, "My Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Please let a little water be brought to wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will bring you a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves, that you may pass by, inasmuch as you have come to your servant." And they said, "Do as he said." So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, "Quickly, make ready 3 measures of fine meal needed to make cakes." And Abraham ran to her, took a tender and good calf, gave it to a young man, and he hastened to prepare. So he took butter and milk and the calf which he had prepared and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree as they ate. Then they said unto him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And he said, "Here in the tent." And he said, "I will certainly return to you according to the time of life, and behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." And Sarah was listening in the tent door, which is behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Then Sarah laughed within herself. She laughed within herself, saying, "After I've grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?" And the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I surely bear a child since I'm old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son." But Sarah denied it, saying, "I didn't laugh," for she was afraid. And he said, "No, but you did laugh." Notice the interaction between Abraham, Sarah, and this person. Then the men rose from there and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on the way. Then the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing, since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they may keep the way of the Lord." Now, I want to stop there. The Lord said, "Shall I hide?" Now, this reasoning is taking place. It is recorded for your and my consumption, but it's taking place in the mind of this person. "Shall I hide from Abraham the thing that I am doing?" And it says, "The Lord said this." But then this same Lord says, as always happens, not just with Isaiah, he says, that they may keep the way of the Lord. So the Lord is reasoning this, that they may keep the way of the Lord. And so there you have that shift that happens between persons of the Trinity. But it doesn't stop there. Let's continue to go. "To do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him." All right? So the Lord saying, "Shall I hide, and shall he do?" All right. "Then the Lord said," because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and because their sin is grave, "I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know." All right? And he uses the determinative language here in verse 21, "Eradana, I will go. I will go down." All right? And I make that point because I'm going to come back to it. "Then the men turned away from there and went towards Sodom. But Abraham still stood before the Lord." And actually, Ahmad, he cut him off. He stepped in front of him as the three turned. He stepped in front of him and cut the Lord off. Now, keep in mind, we've already read no one has ever heard the Lord's voice or seen his shape, according to John 1:18 and John 5:37, that here we have the Lord coming incarnate, as he did many times in the Old Testament, and I'll show you more in a minute, many times in the Old Testament, taking on flesh. It clearly was not the Father. But it's always been Christ who revealed him. John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time. It is the only begotten Son who declared him. And in fact, in Greek, if you have a Strong's or a Vines or an interlinear, look up John 1:18. It says in Greek, the only begotten God has revealed him. All right? Now, let me continue. All right. He goes on to say, here, then the men turned there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham, Ahmad, before Yahweh, or stepped in front of him. I appreciate it. One, two, Yahweh can't listen anymore. I appreciate it. This is too much. I appreciate it. See, because let me explain to you what just happened. One, two, Yahweh is hearing the word of God. And he can't answer these questions, so I would just solicit that, you know, your prayers. He has a right to disagree. I'm not telling anyone what to believe. What I'm saying is you can disagree without being disagreeable. And so you can listen to what someone says and understand why they believe what they believe. You don't have to believe it. But the challenge is that one true Yahweh, when I was in the New Testament, he already rejects the New Testament. He rejects Jesus. And so I'm in the Old Testament making these points, and therefore he cannot, it took him out of his comfort zone. So we'll just offer up prayers for him. All right, let's get back to the point. All right, so I will go down. This is Yahweh who stepped before him. And Abraham came near and said, you will also destroy the righteous with the wicked. Suppose there were 50 righteous, and we're all familiar with this, where Abraham petitioned God. By standing in front of him, petitioned him. If we find 50, if we find 45, and he constantly whittled it down. If we just find 5, will you not destroy them? And so it's clear here that of the three persons identified in verse 1, one of them was a theophany, or God putting on flesh, and it's not the first time. God putting on flesh and coming down. The first time is actually the Garden of Eden. Remember, after Adam and Eve sinned, it says they heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And I find that interesting because Christ is spoken of as the eternal word in John 1. In Genesis 1, he's referred to as the voice or the spokesman of the Godhead, which he always is. And he's the one who spoke to Adam. Now remember, according to, again, to John 1:18, 5:37, no one has ever heard the Father's voice up until that time or seen his shape. So it's clear who it was speaking there. Anyway, in this particular text, we've identified who it is as Jehovah. At any rate, verse 21, he says, Aradana, I will go down to Sodom, a statement of determination. After Abraham petitioned him, trying to save Sodom, and on Sodom's behalf, verse 32, let not the Lord be angry. I will speak but once more. Suppose 10 should be found. And he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. So then the Lord went his way as soon as he finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. So the Lord went direct. The Hebrew word derech, which is his intended course. In verse 21, he said his intended course was to go to Sodom. I will go down now. And so we know that Abraham cut this person off on his way to Sodom and Gomorrah. The other two continued on, and that's why while Abraham stood there for an indeterminate amount of time petitioning the Lord, or this theophany, God putting on flesh and coming down, flanked by two angels, the two angels reached Sodom before him, because remember, he's back with Abraham for however length of time that conversation took place. That's why in chapter 19, verse 1, the two angels came to Sodom. So now it's clear that of the three persons that were illustrated in chapter 18, verse 1, one was clearly illustrated as Jehovah God. Wasn't a vision. Visions don't sit down and eat, which he did. Was not an angel. No angel would reason in the first person singular, shall I hide from Abraham the thing that I am doing? Clearly wasn't an angel. Clearly wasn't a vision. But in fact was a theophany. All right? With the other two now being clearly identified as angels. All right. Now, we know the story with the angels got there and how the people wanted to have unlawful carnal knowledge with the angels. All right? So I'm not going to read through all that. You're all familiar with it, and I encourage you to actually, you know, go back and read through the chapter. Again, write these down because I want you to look at the references. All right? All right, so let's see. Because Lot was taking too long and trying to and leaving Sodom and Gomorrah and trying to get his sons-in-law, all right, what happened was, while he lingered, the men, the two angels, took his hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful to him. This is verse 16, chapter 19, verse 16. They took his hand because the Lord was being merciful to them, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. All right? Took Lot and his wife and daughters outside the city. So it came to pass that when they brought them outside, he said, escape for your life. Do not look behind you or stay anywhere in the plains. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed. Then Lot said to them, or in the midst of them, it says in Hebrew, please know, my lords, indeed now your servant has found favor in your sight. Notice how now he's speaking to one particular person. Second person, singular. He says, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have increased your mercy, which you have shown me by saving my life. Now remember verse 16, it said the Lord is the one who is merciful to us. The angels didn't take credit for that. All right? Verse 19, but I cannot escape to the mountains, lest some evil overtake me and I die. See then, verse 20, the city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Please let me escape there. Is it not a little one? My soul shall live. And he said to him, he said, one distinct person, who we now know is Yahweh, because that's who he's referring to. Remember, the angels continued on while Yahweh was held up by Abraham. And so the angels brought him outside the city where they encountered Yahweh also coming there. All right? Because Yahweh is the one who was merciful to him. Now notice what Yahweh said to him. I have favored you, first person singular, concerning this thing, in that I will not overthrow this city for which you have spoken. Hurry, escape, therefore I cannot do anything until you arrive there. Therefore, the name of the city was Zoar. Then I want you to listen to verse 24. Listen to this. All right, verse 23 and 24. The sun had risen upon the earth when Lot entered Zoar. Then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of heaven. Did you catch that? Then Jehovah, if you will, rained fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Jehovah out of heaven. Two persons identified as Jehovah in the same verse. Now, how could that be? Because Jehovah is not a name. It is a title. It's a compound word. The tetragrammaton. Yahweh. He who was, he who is, he who shall be. And it is true of all three persons of the Godhead. And in fact, what we find here is two of those persons identified in this passage. One that we know is the eternal Word who later came incarnate in flesh. How do we know it was him? Because no one has seen the Father at any time. The only begotten Son or only begotten God is the one who reveals him. It's Jesus who revealed him. John 1:18, John 5:37. This is the one who showed himself to Abraham and, in fact, met with Sarah and confronted Sarah on her unbelief, who, in fact, Abraham cut off and petitioned on behalf of Sodom and Gomorrah, who, in fact, Abraham, or Lot, rather, came to and said, I can't go to the mountains. Let me go to Zoar, who told Lot, I will not do what I came to do in destroying Sodom and Gomorrah until you reach Zoar. This Jehovah, this Lord, rained brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. Two distinct persons. Further, how do I know further that this was Jesus Christ? Well, John 1:18. Jesus made it clear in John chapter 3, verse 13. He says this: no one has ascended up to heaven, but he who came down to heaven, the Son of Man who is in heaven. Here we have Christ speaking of having gone up and come down. Remember, this is about 2.5 years before the ascension recorded in Acts chapter 1. And he's saying no one has, past it, ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, the Son of Man who is in heaven, showing that he, in fact, is the only one who has gone up and come down repeatedly in the past in a fleshy form. He not only did it here, and in Genesis chapter 3, where he's talking to Adam. How about in Genesis chapter 32, where Jacob wrestled him all night for a blessing? How do we know that's him? Well, how about this? Jacob named the place Peniel. Peniel means face of God. He said, because here I saw God face to face and I still live. But it doesn't stop there. God changed Jacob's name to Israel, wrestler with God. Why? Because he said, you have wrestled with God. You have wrestled with God and man. He said, your name shall no longer be Jacob, but shall be Israel, or wrestler with God, because you've wrestled with God. Or how about when Moses asked, can I see your face? And he said, no, I'll put you in a rock, cover you with my hand, you can see my eyeball. What in the Father? No one has seen his shape or heard his voice at any time prior to the incarnation. Only Christ has gone up and come down in theophanies. So that's how we know. So you have two distinct persons who are called Jehovah in the same verse. I read it to you again, Genesis chapter 19, verse 24. And I've laid that out there. And I know one true Yahweh, even though he left the chat room, I know he's listening. You know, answer that question for yourself, not for me. But answer that question for yourself. Two distinct persons identified as Jehovah in the same verse. And then Jehovah rained upon Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Jehovah out of heaven, or Yahweh, if you will. Then Yahweh rained down on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from Yahweh out of heaven. Yahweh, who was on the earth, again, who ate with Abraham, supped with Abraham, who Abraham cut off and petitioned, who then spoke with Lot and told Lot, I won't do what I came to do. Can you go get to Zoar? Then that same person rained fire and brimstone from the Yahweh out of heaven. Two persons identified as Jehovah in the same verse. But Jehovah's not just true, or the title, because again, it's not a name. The appellation is not just true of the Father and the Son. I'll also show you where it's true of the Holy Spirit. All right, this is the Ark Studies live broadcast here on Blog Talk Radio, broadcasting every Saturday from 11:30 to 1:30. If you'd like to participate in the on-air discussions, you can always feel free to give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. I also invite you to join me in my chat parking lot, if you so desire. Also, if you happen to be listening to this broadcast via the Arc Studies Live archives here on Blog Talk Radio and you have a question or comment, feel free to shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org, ryoung@arcstudies.org. All right, so that was a bold claim. I've already shown you two persons identified in the same verse as Jehovah, Genesis 19:24. Two persons identified, two distinct persons identified as Jehovah in the same verse. But I also made the claim that the Holy Spirit is also called Jehovah. Well, let's take a look at that. Turn with me, if you will, or please make note. Please make note. I'm going to take a brief interlude here. I'll be right back. Oh, I apologize. I didn't realize I was muted. So let me go back to the point that I was making. Okay. That point being that I had made the, I'd emphasized that there was one or that the term Jehovah is true of not only the eternal word Jesus Christ, but is also true of God the Father. Not only the eternal word, but it's true of God the Father, and it's true of the Holy Spirit. Genesis 19:24 identifies, clearly illustrates two distinct persons identified as Jehovah. How then is the Holy Spirit identified as Jehovah as well? Well, in the book of Psalms, chapter 95, the 95th Psalm, if you will, turn there, or at least make a reference to it, beginning at verse 1, O come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms, for the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry ground. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion or in the provocation, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me, they proved me, though they saw my work for 40 years, I was grieved with that generation, and said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts, and they do not know my ways, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Now, it's clear in this passage, this is Jehovah speaking. All right, but as I illustrated for you earlier, the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. All right, many things, as I gave you the reference in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, were prophets who would speak things, say, hey, this doesn't make sense to us. But they recorded it, being diligent, because holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 1, verse 20 says, not private interpretations, as they were moved. All right, even though 1 Peter 1:10, they didn't understand all that they recorded. And so I'm sure it's confusing when you read Genesis 19:24 and you find two persons identified as Jehovah in the same verse. How the heck could that be? But it's clearly there. But we find later why it's there. And those aren't the only references. How can Isaiah 48 have Jehovah speaking and saying, Jehovah God has sent me and his spirit? How could that be? Well, the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. Likewise, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 3, verse 7, referring back to Psalms 95, the writer of Hebrews, in particular, identifies who the particular person of the Godhead was that was quoted in Psalms 95, where it says this, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in a rebellion in the day of trial in the wilderness where your fathers tested me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts, and they have not known my ways, so I swore in my wrath, they will not enter into my rest. So a passage, Psalms 95, that clearly is attributed to Jehovah is said to have been spoken particularly by the Holy Spirit. So now, do I not only have Christ or the eternal word in a theophany identified as Jehovah, raining brimstone and fire from our Heavenly Father as Jehovah, I have the Holy Spirit speaking as Jehovah about how they tempted and tried him in the wilderness for 40 years. Now, let me emphasize the 40 years. 16 minutes left in the broadcast. I can touch on this. All right. I talked about the roles of the persons of the Godhead. I spoke of the roles. In the divine economy, well, not just in the divine economy. Well, yeah, in the divine economy, how God interrelates to us. All right, it has always been this way. The Father has always declared, let it be done. Christ, the eternal word, has always laid the framework, and the Holy Spirit has always been the one to lead and guide into all truth. To use an analogy, the Father said, "Let this be done." Christ, as the divine architect, lays the framework. He did it in the Old Testament when he met Moses on the Mount. And we know it was Christ because no one has heard the Father's voice or seen his shape at any time. It's always been Christ. John 1:18, John 5:37. So that's who spoke to Abraham from the burning bush. And then it was the Holy Spirit who led and guided them to all truth. I'll paint that in more in a second. I got 15 minutes, so I'm going to move rapidly. But please don't think I'm going to skip anything, because where I finish off, I am going to overlay next week with the same point. All right, so Christ is the divine architect, and in fact, in Revelation chapter 3, 14, Christ is called the arche of the creation of God, the arche. Now, some have tried to attach to that, Jehovah's Witnesses in particularly, have tried to attach to that and say, well, he's the first creation of God because of arche. But arche does not mean in the first, in the sense of being a numerical one. It means it can, in a rare sense, be first in the sense of authority or source. All right? The word protos is numerical one. That's why we get protozoan, evolutionists, protozoan. Protos and zoe, two Greek words, first life. Protos, first, zoe, life. That is not the word that's used there when he says that Christ is the beginning of the creation of God. In fact, what is used there, or instead rather, is the word arche. We get our word architect from that. Christ is the chief of God's creation, or the architect of God's creation. All right? And so it can only be translated first in the sense of authority. Like, for instance, a priest is called a hierius, the Greek word. A chief priest is archierius. Not the very first priest, but first in sense of authority. All right? Not a numerical one, all right, but an authoritative one. You know, an angel is called an angelos. An archangel is a chief angel. Just like archierius is a chief priest. So it can be said that Christ is the chief of God's creation, or again, we get our word architect in that word, or the architect of God's creation. Then the Holy Spirit, the Father says, let it be done. Christ, as the divine architect, lays the framework for it, and the Holy Spirit, as the divine contractor, comes in and puts hammer to nail, using you and I as subcontractors. By gifting us, we become subcontractors. And that's what Christ prayed, that we may be one as they are one, part of that divine purpose, or coming into that divine, that one divine purpose to do the will of the Father. All right. And so that's what we find. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul put it this way. Not chapter 1, chapter 12. He says this. He says, now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but the same God who works all in all. All right? So the Father declares, these things shall be done, diversities of activities. All right? Christ, then, as the divine architect, lays the foundation for the services to be carried out in that particular thing. In the Old Testament with the burning bush and the promised land, you know, and of course the gifting of prophets by the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, you know, becoming part of the body of Christ and becoming, being gifted then by the Holy Spirit and becoming witnesses for him. And so that's what you find, that there's that divine role. Jesus again put it this way, in John chapter, give me a second to get here. In John chapter 16, verse 7, he says this. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, or the Holy Spirit, or the Comforter, will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe on me. Notice the subject-object distinction. I will go, he says, if I don't go away, he won't come. Subject-object distinction. It's not the same person. He will not come. He will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, of judgment, of righteousness, because I go to my Father. So now you have three persons again identified here. Subject-object distinction. And you will see me no more. Verse 11. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is to be judged. And then he goes on to say, verse 12, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when the Holy Spirit of, or the Spirit of truth has come, he will guide you in all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you of things to come. He will glorify me, and he will take of mine and declare to you. All things that the Father has are mine, and therefore I have said he won't take of mine and declare it to you. All right? Now notice how that makes no sense if you make these all the same person. He won't speak of his own authority. Well, if he's me, then he is speaking of his own authority because I'm speaking. You see how that makes no sense? This is where we have to accept what God says. If you receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. All things the Father has are mine, therefore I say it. He will take of mine and declare it to you. A little while you will see me no more, and again a little while you will see me because I go to the Father. Subject, object. I am going to the Father. You can't go to yourself. No matter where you go, there you are. You can't go to yourself. Subject, object, distinction. Now, we also know in the New Testament, Christ said in John 14, 2, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would not have, I would have told you so. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am you may be also. All right? So, again, the Old Testament being a pattern of the New Testament, guess what? You find the same language as well as persons in the Old Testament. In Exodus, well, we all know about the angel of God who went before the camp of Israel. Now, as I've always said, when Scripture speaks of an angel, it doesn't necessarily mean a servant of heaven, because the word means messenger. So it doesn't. You have to read the context. All right? In Exodus chapter 3, an angel of God called to Moses out of the burning bush. We're all in agreement that that was Jehovah, because he identified himself as Jehovah, as God. So sometimes the messenger is a sovereign of heaven, sometimes the messenger is a servant of heaven. We always have to read the context. And servants always identify. When a servant of heaven showed himself to John and John tried to worship him, he's like, no, I'm a creature in the book of Revelation. Don't worship me. But God accepts worship. All right? So the angel of God who went before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud went before them and stood behind them. So we know who that is. Everybody's clear that that was God. Well, listen to this. I want you to listen to Exodus chapter 23, verse 20, and I want you to see it in relation to what I just read about what Christ said about the Holy Spirit coming and leading and guiding into all truth in the New Testament in John 16. Because remember, God, the Father said, do this. Christ came to do it, and then the Holy Spirit, the contractor, then gave gifts to men and hammered this thing out, this church that is being built. But listen to Exodus 23, verse 20. Behold, I, distinct person, send an angel before you in the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Doesn't that not sound like what Christ said? I go to prepare a place for you. The Holy Spirit is being left here to lead and guide you into all truth, but I will return. I go to prepare a place for you, is what Christ said. So the pattern of that in the Old Testament was the promised land, and the New Testament is the promise of heaven. All right, but it doesn't stop there. All right, Exodus 23, 20. Behold, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him. and obey his voice. Do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgressions. We also know of the Holy Spirit that to reject him, blasphemy, is an unpardonable sin. And here we have a distinct person who we already know is Christ, because the Father never spoke in the Old Testament, and the eternal Word has been his spokesman, hence the word in John 1 and the voice of God walking in the garden in the cool of the day in Genesis 1, speaking of the Holy Spirit, saying, he says, beware of him and obey his voice. Do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgressions. For my name is in him. My name is in him. The exact same thing again that he says in the New Testament. He won't speak of his own authority. He'll speak what I say. Same language, but only here he's speaking in the Old Testament, and there's the same pattern taking place. The Father said, build the covenant. Christ spoke with Moses, came down, laid the framework for the covenant, and the Holy Spirit, who we found in Psalms 95 and Hebrews 3:7, said, you provoked me for 40 years as I led and guided you in all truth. You provoked me, and I swore in my wrath you would not enter into the rest. Same pattern, but it doesn't stop there. Verse 21, behold, beware of him, obey his voice, do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. But if indeed you obey his voice and do all I speak, notice this language, you obey his voice, do all I speak, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. For my angel I will go before you and bring into you the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. Notice that. The same language that is used in the Old or in the New Testament concerning what Christ said is the same language that is used in the Old Testament. The same role that is identified in the Old Testament or in the New Testament with the Holy Spirit, Christ declaring the words of the covenant, and then the Holy Spirit leading and guiding into all truth. And that same language then is used in the New Covenant. But it's not. It doesn't just stop there, and I got 3 minutes, but let me make this one more point. Isaiah 63:10. In Isaiah 63:8-10, listen to this. For he said, surely they are my people, children who will not lie. So he became their Savior. And in all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them, and in his love and pity he redeemed them, and he bore them and carried them in all the days of his old. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit, the same thing he warned them not to do in Exodus 23. So he turned himself against them as an enemy. The same as you and I are warned in Scripture not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God in the book of Ephesians chapter 4. I believe it's verse 30, we are told, or we are warned, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were redeemed unto the day of redemption. Well, they did the exact same thing. Even after they were warned not to do so, not to grieve the Holy Spirit, to yield to him in Exodus 23. They were warned by Christ in Exodus 23. Obey him. Do not provoke him. And they did. And because of that, you know, they suffered. We know the story of Numbers 14. All right. Don't worry about that. If I went through it too quick, I will cover it in depth again next week. I'll pick up there. If you have questions between now and then, feel free to give me a call at to email me, ryoung@arcstudies.org. I'll answer any question concerning this. But this is good stuff. Scripture is clear. Now keep in mind, I've showed you the same pattern in the Old and New Testament. The Father declared it be done. Jesus did it first with Moses, then in the New Testament with the incarnation of Jesus, and in both cases, the Holy Spirit came and led and guided into all truth. So we'll pick up next week on this. Again, don't forget to join me while out on the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org. Again, I'm Rick Young. You can reach me, ryoung@arcstudies.org. So until next week's broadcast, we will pick up on this very point. This is Rick Young, the Apologist, and I'll see you next time.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Arc Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.